Yes, it's because it's something I put in the very first book that I ever wrote. And the seminary read it, and they didn't know quite what to do with it. And it's something I've believed for a long, long time. I guess I've believed it for some 28 years, just ever since I've been here. So when I first came here, I taught it. I taught it two or three times. And then Paul and Ada have joined here after I taught it, and I haven't taught it in years and years. And so I'm going to teach it tonight. I'm going to try to get it all in one night. I'm going to go lickety-split. Now, when God called me to preach, I knew how to preach salvation by grace. And that's about all I ever preached. But there were certain parts of the Bible that when I came to those, quite honestly, in many cases, I would run to commentaries because I'd look at it and I'd say, what in the world are they talking about? And I'd run to a commentary and I'd try to find out. I discovered very quickly that these commentaries are just excellent on things that everybody understands. But when you come to something in the Bible that is very mysterious and very difficult to understand, all of a sudden, the writer starts what I call spiritualizing. God is great. God is wonderful. Let us thank God. Ain't this wonderful? And in the sweet by and by. And they just put all this stuff out there. And they talk for hours and say nothing when they get to a complicated part of it. Well, it didn't take me long to say, you're going to have to try and figure this thing out for yourself. So I did, and this is what I believe about what they asked me this morning. They asked me, they said, look, we're looking over here in Ezekiel in the 47th chapter, and here are all these sacrifices. And what are they doing there? And God can't go back to sacrifices. Why can't he? The problem that a lot of people have is the same mindset that I had when God called me to preach. It's a mindset. And you've got set principles in your mind, and you preach salvation by grace, secure the believer, and they're set in there like stone, and you don't know what to do with something that comes along that seems to contradict what you believe. It's a difficult position. As a matter of fact, after I started teaching this, one preacher, when I was out in Texas, he got so mad he got up and left. Because he thought it was sacrilege and heresy to teach what I was teaching. The problem is the Israelis had a mindset against the Gentiles such that they could not possibly believe that God would ever do what you see here tonight. That God would ever turn to the Gentiles and would, instead of having one big temple, would have local visible temples called New Testament churches scattered all over the world. To them, this would have been like something that came from outer space that was totally alien to anything they believed, and they would have said it was ungodly and not of God. I find that Gentiles have the same mindset about what's going to happen in the millennial reign. So I broke my mindset, and I tried to go with what the Scripture said and with what it didn't say. What they asked me about this morning was this. What about the sacrifices in the millennial reign of Christ? Now, you may disagree, and you may read it and come to an entirely different perspective, but I'm an analyst. I just can't go on my emotions or feelings. I have to go on the evidence that's presented. And all of a sudden, in the millennial reign of Christ, you have a situation where you've got the Jews offering animal sacrifices. And some preachers say, absolutely not. No, no, no. You'd never go back to that. It's an emotional thing. So we're going to go through, and I'm going to show you what I believe about it and why I believe it, and hopefully I'll make enough points in it to where you'll at least think about it. What they asked me was, what about the sacrifices offered in the millennial reign of Christ? Why would they continue to do so after his return? First of all, let's go back to the very beginning and establish a basis for what I'm going to present. The sacrifice of the seed, Jesus Christ, is the offering to God that eternally saved us by grace through faith in him. That's what salvation is. Now, our sacrifices have nothing to do with our salvation. Our sacrifices offered in thanksgiving for his sacrifice have always been to worship and praise him. When Abel and Cain came to the altar, those sacrifices were to actually worship and praise him. What was the problem? Cain's heart was not right toward God. That's always been the problem. Man and woman's hearts. That's always been the problem. And it's in the heart that we believe. And the heart is the sacrifice of the seed that eternally saves us when the heart puts its faith in Jesus Christ. But the sacrifices from the very beginning, all of them, were offered in thanksgiving for his sacrifice, or were supposed to be. They've always been to worship and praise him, and for no other reason. This has been true and will continue to be true through the millennium. I'm going to build up a case to show you that what I just wrote is true and why I believe it's true. In Genesis 3:15 through 21, I've preached this many times, you've preached it many times, you know what I believe about it. Genesis 3:15-21. And I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the seed of the devil, called tares, and her seed, which is the one seed, Jesus Christ, who was to come. Now, he made a promise. He said a woman, he thought Eve, not God, but that's what Adam and Eve thought, that her seed, immediate woman, right there, Eve, that she was going to bear a child, and it would crush the head, the power of the serpent that had stung them with sin. But in so doing, the seed would pay a price, and it would hurt him in his physical body in stepping on the serpent's head to end his power and bondage that Satan now held over them. But this is what saved man. This is salvation. There is no other way. Now let's talk about sacrifice for worship. After you trust in the seed, after you believe he broke the power of Satan over you, after you realize the Son has set you free indeed, and you are a child of God, then for the first time since you came into the world through your mother's womb, you have been made into such a fashion by the power of God in the new birth that you can worship God in spirit and in truth if you are inclined to do so. So what were the sacrifices for in the Old Testament? They were always thanksgiving for his sacrifice, the seed sacrifice, and they've always been to worship and praise him. If you believe that, and apparently Abel did, then Abel was a child of God. And Abel brought the right sacrifice because his heart was right with God and he wanted to do what God said. Cain's heart was not right with God, and so he brought the wrong sacrifice. Look at verse 21. God even painted a picture of what he wanted. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothing. That was a covering, a temporary covering for their sins, a picture of what God gave them to show them what was one day going to free them. They may not have understood exactly what they were doing when they brought the sacrifice, but it was to worship and praise God for the promise that he had given them in which they believed. And if their heart wasn't right, God didn't accept the sacrifice. Now in Psalm 41-3, remember these are Old Testament psalms. This is Old Testament teaching. Psalm 41-3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. That's what salvation is. He inclined unto me and heard my cry, the cry of the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, the old song. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock to stay. That's faith in the seed that made the sacrifice that saved you. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my goings. You want to see salvation and the outward expression of it? Here is the outward expression. And he put a new song in my heart, in my mouth. That came out of his heart. A person that's saved has a new song out of his heart. It's the song of a new spirit, a new relationship with God. It's called salvation. And confession is made with the mouth of what has already transpired inside. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear. Praise unto God and worship unto God is what you show outwardly of what he has already done inwardly. And when people see that, they see and fear and revere the God that saved you because they see a transformation in your life and shall trust in the Lord. That's salvation. Okay, did sacrifice and offering ever have anything to do with salvation? No, it was always in the heart, always. So what was the purpose of sacrifice? Our sacrifices offered in thanksgiving for his sacrifice have always been to worship and praise him. This has been true and will continue to be true through the millennium. Now look at, continuing in Psalm 40, 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Spiritual opening of the ears occurs at salvation. The sacrifice and offering were never there to take away sin. It was there to show that your heart was right with God. And if your heart was right with God, it didn't matter whether you brought the sacrifice or not. It merely meant that you were not doing what God said, but the salvation was always in faith in the seed. Mine ears have thine open. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. You say, well, now, that's what it says. That had nothing to do with salvation. It was the way you worshiped God. Now notice, in verse 7, we're in the Old Testament, Psalm 41 through 3, and now we're in 6 through 8. We're in verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. That's a direct prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed. And it was written in the volume of the book, all about him, in the very first chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 3:15, he first appears. Then said I, lo, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. He said, I delight to do thy will, O God. And he did. And he's the only man who ever lived that delighted in it so much that he did it. He said, I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law, it was in my heart. It's all a question of the heart. Jesus was born not with a treacherous heart, not with a heart that was deceitfully wicked, like ours was when we were born. We were born with a heart that was alienated towards God. Whether we wanted to admit it or not, we were. Jesus was not. And Jesus kept the law in every single jot and tittle of it. And he offered the sacrifice. And it was his sacrifice that all the animal sacrifices pictured. But the animal sacrifices had nothing to do with taking away sin. It was in his sacrifice that he offered. Now at one point, these are Old Testament scriptures that I'm reading here. And now I'm going to show you the confirmation of what I just said in the book of Hebrews, a New Testament book, in Hebrews 10, 4 through 10, where this exact scripture is quoted. Take a look at Hebrews 10, 4 through 10. For it is not possible. It is not possible. Not possible what? Well, God makes some very poignant statements here that leave no doubt as to what he means. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Verse 5. Wherefore, New Testament, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That is nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with pleasing and praising God. It's worship. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He formed the body of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the seed of Almighty God, and he was conceived of God himself in the womb of a woman, and he was born without sin, and his body was prepared to be offered for the sacrifice sin, for the sacrifice of sin of all men. He says in verse 6, in burnt offerings for sin thou hast no pleasure. So I don't know why people get so upset about these sacrifices in the millennial reign. They're no more and no less than sacrifices that are offered worshiping and praising God. And people say, well, those poor little old animals. God made those poor little old animals. And they say, well, it's cruel. No, it's not cruel. God made them. And they're memorial sacrifices. But Gentiles have just as much trouble as the Jews did in trying to believe that God would ever change from that form of worship to ours. And now we have more trouble believing he could ever go back to the old form of worship. He doesn't go back to the old form of worship. He merely goes back to an enlightened form of worship, and the people understand what the sacrifices are being offered for. See the words of Christ in Hebrews. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Remember what he said in the Old Testament? Here it is, all these many years later, 1,000 years later. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Christ, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sacrifices, regardless of whether they consist of animal blood or the surrender of a life to Christ, the giving up of a particular thing in your life that is an abomination to God, the surrender of your heart to God, in giving up something that you have that means more to you than God's will and work in his church, the sacrifices today are also for praise and worship. They just don't happen to entail animal blood. Jonah 4:1-3. See that? Look at that. Go back and read that book. Why in the world do you think Jonah, when God told him to go over and preach to Nineveh, didn't want to go? Was it because he just had too many important things to do at home, and he didn't want to go, and he had too many pleasures at home? Had nothing to do with that. The Assyrians were Gentiles. He didn't want to see the Gentiles change. He didn't want to go over there and teach a bunch of Gentiles. He didn't want to see them repent. He wanted to see them go to hell. You say, well, I don't believe. Read the book of Jonah. So finally, when God put him in a great fish or whale's belly, and he finally spitted him out, and Jonah got the message, Jonah went over there and preached to him. But he still did not want them to repent. So he went over there and did what God said. And lo and behold, the king of Assyria led the people to repentance. And God did not punish them nor destroy the city of Nineveh, which he sent Jonah over there to tell them they were going to do. But Jonah's pride was so great, he didn't want to be wrong, and he wanted to see the city of Assyria destroyed. And he was mad as a wet hen. So in Jonah 4, 1 through 3, he tells you what caused him to be mad. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. You see, he was a Jew. He couldn't possibly believe that God meant to save Gentiles. And he couldn't possibly believe that God could ever accept them unless they came through their ritualistic sacrifices that God had set up. A lot of missionary Baptist preachers have the same problem. They can't believe. They say, well, there's no purpose in it. The purpose in it is for worship and praise. It has nothing to do with being saved. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my country? He said, I told you I didn't want to go over there. I didn't want to go over there. I didn't want to repent. Now, he said, they repented. Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish. He said, I tried to run away from you. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. He said, I knew if I went over there. He said, I know how you are. You're gracious, you're kind, you're slow to anger. And he said, I knew you'd change your mind. He was mad because God changed his mind. That's a mindset. And the Jews could not possibly imagine or accept or even dream that one day what God had delivered to them, where they worshiped through the temple and offered the praise and sacrifice through the temple, would ever be changed into what you see here now, where we offer no animal sacrifices, and our sacrifices are offered in what we give up in our lives in the world in preference to serving God and his church. They couldn't believe that. A lot of preachers can't believe what I'm going to show you tonight. Well, that's fine. I don't mind. But the truth is, we've got the same mindset they had. He said, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He said, therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee my life from me. If there ever was a pouting church member, even though he was not born in the church age, that's it. It's called cutting off your nose to spite your face. He says, for it is better for me to die than to live. He had just got, oh, what have you done to me, Lord? He had delivered him from the belly of a great fish. He had put up with all his gripes and complaints. Now notice what Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. So if the burnt offerings and the sacrifices in the Old Testament were only important to God when it came to offering praise and worship to God, then why is there so much objection to the same offerings of a different type, memorial type, being brought back in the millennial reign? Why does it cause all this ruckus? If it had anything to do with salvation, I could understand it. But it has nothing to do with salvation. And why this preacher got up and left in one of my meetings, and he was mad at me. I thought the guy was going to punch me out. Now let's take a look at verse 17. Psalm 51, 16 and 17. He tells you something about sacrifice. What it really is. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what the sacrifices of God are. That's the kind of sacrifice God wants from us. He doesn't want us to bring a lamb down here, or a bullock, or a goat. He wants us to bring ourselves down here. And those things in our life that are obstacles to causing us to worship God and praise God in his church, offering up daily sacrifices ourselves and the things that we're willing to give up for the Lord, God says, that's what I want you to do. But the Jews would have considered that insane. Well, now, some missionary Baptist preachers consider it insane that we would ever go back under worship that would have any kind of an animal sacrifice in it. I don't have any problem with it at all, because I see what it did to Israel, and I don't want it to do that to me. Our sacrifices, offered in thanksgiving for his sacrifice, have always been offered to worship and praise him. This has always been true, and will be true through the millennium. But sacrifice and offering, I don't see why there's such a big flap about it. It's the way you worship God. It doesn't have anything to do with you being saved. So what does it matter whether you offer animal sacrifice in the Old Testament and then again in the millennial reign? What big deal is that? It's just the way God said to do it. What is worship and praise of God? Doing it the way God said. I wish I could get that point across. Doing it the way God said. That's what worship and sacrifice of God is. Whether it's in this dispensation, when we live in the age of the church, or whether it was under the law, or whether it was in the age of the patriarchs, or whether it's a millennial reign, it's doing it the way God said, without questioning it. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. There's that heart thing again. You see, the heart is what gets saved. The heart is made up of the spirit and the soul. And the sacrifices that God wants from us are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You say, well, that's in Psalm 51:17. I know he wanted it from the Old Testament people too. He wanted broken hearts and contrite hearts that were in union with him and that trusted in him and that were his hearts that he had given them. God gave new hearts in the Old Testament. Don't ever forget that he didn't do that. And it was a matter of whether the people responded to God's promise of a seed and put their faith in that seed, or whether they put their faith in the sacrifice, which never had anything to do with salvation. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. Well, how do you get saved today? Take a look at Romans 10:9-10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart, there's that heart thing again, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Pretty plain, flat statement. Happened to me 57 years ago. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's salvation. It's what you believe in your heart about Jesus Christ. Was he the Son of God? Did he come to this earth? Did he live a sinless life? Did he fulfill everything and every obstacle that would have ever kept you out of heaven? And are you willing to believe he's been resurrected from the dead? And when you pray, he'll hear your prayer and save you. Do you believe God's word? That's what salvation is. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with you coming to church and how much of your life you surrender to him. People that get saved are supposed to surrender their lives afterwards. I wish it were that so. Well, am I a good example of surrendering your life after? No, I'm not a very good example. I know that. Now, here's a fellow who really thought he was on the right track. He was offering the sacrifices. Sacrifices meant a lot to him. And they meant a lot to the Jews. They came to mean a lot to the Jews. But this fellow's heart was not right. This is Luke 18:12-14, the Pharisee. He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. Man, this guy was right on the money when it came to presenting those sacrifices. He did it correctly. Brother, he better believe he did it correctly. This publican over there didn't do it right. But it's a matter of the heart. And the publican, Luke 18:12-14, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. This is a broken spirit. It is a contrite heart. And if you don't have one, you don't know Jesus. You say, how dare you say that? How dare I not say that? If you don't have a broken spirit that realizes how helplessly, hopelessly lost it would have been had not Christ saved it, if you don't have a spirit living inside you that is acutely aware of the promise that God gave and is broken and has a contrite heart, a repentant heart, that goes through life continually realizing how far short you fall of God's way of life, and you are continually confessing your sins, I have serious reservations as to whether or not you're saved. That's between you and God. But this publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, it doesn't matter what you think about all this, but it does matter what God thinks. He said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's a matter of self. If you have a high opinion of yourself in your own heart and can think you can do things that please God,
and you think you've got this all figured out, my friend, you don't have a humble heart or a contrite heart. But when you finally come to the realization in life that you don't have all this figured out, and that you're having to rely on God for whatever you do have right, and you're not even sure that you're responding to Him correctly, and it concerns you that you're so corrupt in your own flesh that you follow the flesh at times, then you finally beginning to understand how dependent you are upon God, and you can rest assured you know God. Because what's happened in Luke 18:17, you've come to realize what you are. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in. That's salvation by grace. A little child has to depend on total outside sources for its subsistence and continuance. When you finally get to the point where you realize you're nothing but a little small, confused nincompoop, and your heavenly Father is up there in heaven watching over you, and you're trusting in Him to bail you out and forgive you of your sins, and you realize His Son died for you and loves you, then you have somebody that engulfs you in His arms and keeps you. Then you finally begin to understand what life is about. Now, I'm going to get around to this subject up here. This is where we offer our sacrifices to God through the seed, worshiping and praising God in remembrance of the seed He offered up for all our sins. Here's where we're supposed to do it. 1 Peter 2:5. This has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with this system of worship in which we live today. The sacrifice and offerings that we bring to God are quite different. They're not animal sacrifices. They don't involve animal blood. They have nothing to do with that whatsoever. That's why the Jews have always had such trouble with this. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, by the seed. That's worship. You have to be saved to do this, and you have to be in obedience to God, and you have to be baptized because you haven't even followed Him in the first step of obedience. Now, I want you to notice what we're supposed to offer up. This is our sacrifice. Has nothing to do with salvation. This is the way we worship God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, members of the church at Rome, Romans 12:1-2, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, how do you do that? How do you present a sacrifice to God like that? And be not conformed to this world. Don't let the ways of the world draw you out of service to God. Don't let the ways of the world keep you from worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Don't drop out of church. Don't stay out of church. Worship God where you're supposed to worship Him, where He's built you up in a part of a local visible body, and be proud of it and thankful for it rather than ashamed of it. How do you offer yourself up? But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I thank God that Paul and Ada came up and asked me that question. You know why? It shows me they're studying the Word of God. Very few people ever ask me about those chapters. I wish more people asked me about these things that are very confusing, because I'll tell you the truth. If I don't have any idea, I'll tell you. But people need to study the Word of God. You need to get some answers for this. And you've got the Holy Spirit that will help you. I may give you the wrong answer. But if you're looking for the truth, I guarantee you God will see that you eventually get it if you're persistent enough. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Know what's good. You do it from the Word of God. That's the way you sacrifice your life. You find out what God looks at as good and what He looks at as bad, and you do what's good, and you do it in His church where He means for you to worship Him in spirit and in truth and to praise Him in spirit and in truth. You're never going to know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is except out of the Word. And if you're in a church that doesn't preach the truth, you're not in one of God's churches. And you're not worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Verse 22, in whom you are builded together, Ephesians 2:22, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, now look back up here. We were in Romans 12:1-2. Told you what these sacrifices were. How do I know that's talking about a church? Romans 12:4-5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one member is one of another. That's what a local church is. That's where we're supposed to worship. That's where we're supposed to praise. That's where we offer up the spiritual sacrifices. That's where we give up the things in our life that are wrong before God and practice the things that are right. That's where we give our money. That's where we give our time. That's where we give our offerings. That's where we give our lives. That's the sacrifices we offer up, and I'd a lot rather offer those up than dead animals. No, I'll take that back. No, I just lied. Be a whole lot easier to come down here and bring a dead animal with blood all over it than to try to give up something in my life that's important to me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not a child's game we're involved in. It involves giving up things that mean more to you than the Lord. Ephesians 3:21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. That's where it's supposed to be offered. Okay, now let's get into this business about worship in the millennium. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see. That's the second advent. That's when he comes at the end. That's when he comes down over Jerusalem. That's when every eye shall see him. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of it. Even so, amen. Well, Paul and Ada, we're looking over in Ezekiel. As a young preacher, I spent a lot of time in Ezekiel. And there were a lot of things I had a lot of questions about, particularly after the 39th chapter. Well, I'll tell you the conclusions I've come to, based on what the Bible says and what it doesn't say, and trying, if you will, to put it together into a picture that does no violation to Scripture. People are going to be saved individually by grace through faith during the millennium. God is not going to change his plan of salvation. And their faith will be in the same sacrifice offered up for all men and women of all ages. They're going to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, they'll see him when he comes back, but he is not going to be visible during the entire millennial reign. Galatians 4:25-26. And Adam knew his wife again. I'm sorry, Genesis 4:25-26, not Galatians. Genesis 4:25-26. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. I've preached on that many times. You know what I believe it means. What happened was, after Seth had a son named Enos, they didn't know who the seed was going to be that would save them back in Genesis 3:15. So what did they do? And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's always what has saved people. It's the thing that has always saved people from the very beginning. In our dispensation of time in which we live, look at Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When this age closes, that same thing is going to extend the millennial reign. Look at Acts 2:19-21. Acts 2:19-21. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and noble day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That will never change until the final heaven age. Ezekiel 39:2. I've preached this many times, so I won't elaborate on it. And I will turn thee back, the Antichrist, and leave but the sixth part of thee. A sixth part of the Antichrist army will destroy it, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts and bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Look at 39:7-8. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Paul, I'll holler at you when we get toward the end of this, but don't go up there till I holler, because we're going to come close on this. The Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. Okay, we're in the millennial reign. The sacrifices offered in the millennium will be in remembrance of the seed who came to offer the one-time sacrifice for all sin, was rejected as the Lamb by those to whom he was sent, ascended to heaven, then returned as King, then entered the millennial temple as the King in the person of the glory of God. They will be their sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, offered to their God through the seed that made the one-time offering for them. I do not believe Jesus will be visible to those living in flesh after he enters the completed temple for the rest of the millennium, so that salvation can be by grace through faith in an unseen God. I believe all over the earth the same gospel of Christ will be preached that's preached now. It'll just be more information about him. They didn't have all the information in the Old Testament. We still don't have all the old information. We have most of it. It's in the completed Word of God. They believed in a Messiah who was coming, but they didn't know what he'd be like. We believe in a Messiah who came, and now we know what he's like. They're going to believe in a Messiah who came. They will know they rejected him. They will know that he was in heaven interceding for the Gentiles and everyone that was in a church. They will understand what the church age was about. And they will understand when he came back, that he came back and now he has fulfilled the promise of Abraham. And they will tell people, if they will call upon the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who dwells the temple in Jerusalem, that they will be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe it or not, some people won't do it, just like they don't do it now. Ezekiel 42, and the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. There's going to be a great city built there. Why did God put all those instructions in there? Paul and Ada, you looked in there and you read from chapters 40 on. Did you ever see such implicit, detailed, blueprint narratives? I took mechanical engineering when I was in school. Those are the most specific set of blueprints in narrative form I've ever seen in my life. And they go right on through chapter 47. Any engineer could take those and with the right materials and the right workforce, build that temple according to those exact specifications. That's why they're in there. When Jesus returns, they're going to see him. He's going to appear before them, and he's going to tell them to build that temple. And they will build it. They won't see him the whole time. They won't have to. They've got the instructions. And then all of a sudden, in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, after it's completed, here he comes roaring across the valley of Kidron, and he enters in through the eastern gate of that temple and enters into the Holy of Holy, and the Shekinah glory of Almighty God fills that temple. And for 1,000 years, anyone who will believe he is in there, and that he is the God who sacrificed himself as the Lamb born in a manger in Bethlehem, rejected and returned as King, and now if you'll trust in him, there's a coming heaven age, he'll tell you, in which it will be a spiritual age with a new heaven and a new earth, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you're going to have faithful people in the millennium, and you're going to have unfaithful people. You're going to have lost people who never believe, and you're going to have saved people that do and still aren't faithful, because they will not be able to see Christ through the entire millennial reign, just the first part of it. Let's take now verse 13. Ezekiel 42, 13, 14. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, and their meat offerings, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going back to offering animal sacrifices. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, listen, you don't think Jonah liked a lot of that stuff either. Brother, I'm telling you, I like whatever God says. And God wouldn't put all those instructions in there and flap his gums for nothing. They're going back to it. Doesn't bother me in the least, because it doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has everything to do, are you going to do it my way? Why do you think we practice the Lord's Supper the way we do? Why do you think we baptize the way we do? Many people think they can improve on it. You can't improve on what God said. You say, how do you know that? Because he's God. You say, well, would you have had them go back to the animal sacrifices? Probably not. You say, well, would that have been wrong? Yes. Why would it have been wrong? I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not the one they're worshiping. It's God. So whatever God decides, you better go along with it. Because you're pretty smart if you do and pretty dumb if you don't, spiritually. Notice what it says, continuing. In verse 14, when the priests enter therein, and we're getting down toward the last sheet here, I hope. Then shall they go out of the holy place in the utter court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they will minister, for they are holy, and shall put on other garments, and shall approach to those things which are for the people. Okay, now we're going to take a look at Ezekiel 43, beginning in verse 1. Here comes the Shekinah glory of God. Here comes Jesus into the millennial temple. And he stays there in the person of the parousia, in the bodily presence of Christ, for the old homely array. Will he actually be in that temple? I don't think so. I think he'll go in there, and I think he's going to be everywhere. But I don't think they're going to see him physically. I think he's going to manifest himself to us. Will we be able to see him? Absolutely. Will we be here in glorified bodies? Absolutely. Will we be able to talk to him and praise him and worship him and work for him? Absolutely. But we will be in this kingdom right now that you can't see, in this room where you have angels of God and angels of the devil, but those devil angels are going to be removed, and they're going to be placed in a bottomless pit with the devil, and we're going to be in a spiritual kingdom in spiritual bodies with a spiritual Jesus Christ, and he will reign over our kingdom in which there will be no sin, and he will also rule over this kingdom. We will be the rods of iron that he will use to accomplish his purposes, and we're going to be working our glorified tails off. Here he comes in to the temple. Ezekiel 41. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell upon my face. And here he comes. And the glory of the Lord came into the house, the millennial temple, by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. That's the Shekinah glory of God that comes back to the temple. That's Jesus Christ, the parousia, the bodily presence. Now he hears a voice speaking to him out of the temple. They don't see Jesus anymore after this. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. Ezekiel 43:18. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And here's the final closing verse in Ezekiel 48:35. It was round about 18,000 measures in the name of the city. From that day forward shall be the Lord is there. And they're going to believe that the Lord is there. And everyone on this earth that believes he's there and believes that he is the Savior, the sacrifice for their sins, will put their faith in him by trusting him and calling on his name to save them. And God is not going to change his plan of salvation. And the final kingdom will come in at the end of the millennial reign. And here it comes. Revelation 27:11. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, the ones whose forefathers 1,000 years before, a sixth of them had been destroyed. Here come their descendants to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. So that's what I believe about the millennial reign. And I tell you what, Paul, if you'll go up there and shut that thing off, I think that just about got up to the right time. Well, what do you think, Ada?